little ones, and so you guys will have an enjoyable time. The rest of us, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we will get done today, even if you have to stay a little longer. No, I'm just kidding. Don't tune me out already. Listen, I hope when we get done with 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, it gives you a better, if you just read this on your own, you wouldn't understand it completely, I don't think, unless you're a lot more intelligent than I am. But Paul is answering some of the critics in chapter 2. And he continues and ends it, but he ends it in a powerful way. And I want to get to that end, and I don't mean to skip over a little bit, but I want to get to that powerful end where Paul says, but conflicts between people persist in spite of all human effort to mitigate it. Some reports estimated that 90% of people who fail in their life's occupation do so because they can't get along properly with other people. Ultimately, job failure usually has little connection with ability or even performance. Instead, such failures often stem from an inability to be unselfish and to understand and care about the concerns of others. People may be well-trained and highly skilled in technical professional fields, but they can be a liability in the workplace if they're self-centered. That's a little bit what we're going to talk about. For the Apostle Paul, he set the standard for pastors, and that's why I put him on a pedestal. He set the standard for pastors in his ministry, and he confirmed in this passage in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians his genuine love and concern for the Thessalonians. Now, he did that in verses 17 through 20. That's where we're at in chapter 2, because all of a sudden now another accusation comes. You know, in the earlier accusation, they said he lacked integrity. He was greedy. He was a deceitful flatterer, just like the charlatans and false prophets of that day, that he was power hungry, and that's the only reason he came to Thessalonica. Now his foes apparently have told the Thessalonians that he had no affection or love for them, and that he had willfully and callously deserted them. He just deserted them. Thus, he concludes 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 through 20, by telling the people why he had not been back and how he truly cared for them. You know, I'm gonna go through why. You know, in Acts chapter 17, we've read it a couple times. Remember they went out and hired the thugs? I call them the thugs, the men of bad report, baser sort, to come in and in Acts chapter 17, verse 5. To really assault the house of Jason and the people of Thessalonica and Paul, they came in to intimidate him, to get him to stop. And so Paul left after that. And I never completely comprehended in my mind why Paul would leave. You know, everywhere Paul went, he was threatened. Do you remember when Agabus came to him in like Acts chapter 21? Agabus, and I don't understand the girdle thing, but he put a girdle and he said, the man who owns this girdle, he took Paul's girdle and put it on Paul, around Paul. And he said, the man who owns this girdle, this piece of clothing, when they go to Jerusalem, they're going to be persecuted and punished, and it's going to be bad for them. And they were literally weeping and crying, begging Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And if you read that passage in Acts 21 carefully, Paul simply said, What mean ye to cry and weep? I'm ready to be bound and persecuted. And more than that, I'm ready to suffer death for the cause of Jesus Christ. Paul wasn't afraid to go to heaven. Paul said, even if it means death to go to Jerusalem, I'm not afraid to go. Because God will take me home in my time. So Paul was never afraid of dying. And so when this passage, when the thugs came in and went to the house of Jason and they threatened and they threatened Paul and I think Silas and Timothy, Paul left. But I think I can explain to you today why he left, to help you to understand this passage a little bit better. See, Paul focuses, though, in verse 17 on his desire. Let's start there, and then we'll get to why he left. His desire was to come unto them in verse 17, but we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time, He said, we were taken from your presence, but not in heart. We endeavored, and the more abundantly, to see your face with great desire. Paul truly loved these Thessalonians, and he's answering the critics who said, Paul didn't care about him. He didn't care anything about him. But he starts this, but we, that's a contrast. The contrast, once again, of the love that he and Silas and Timothy had for them, contrary to the Jews that were persecuting them. But he said, but we, not the Jews, they don't love you. They have no purpose about eternity in mind for you. But we love you. Paul cared about these Thessalonians to know Christ. And he did care about their spiritual health. Paul and his colleagues sincerely, truly did care. And the apostle called the Thessalonians brethren. That's why he said, but we brethren. That term brethren is a familiar term of endearment, expressed his heartfelt affection for him. He called them, you are my brothers and sisters in Christ. He emphasized that he had been taken away from them, and we'll look why in just a second. But that participle translated have been taken away can mean he was torn from them. And in a harsh sense, this is how Paul felt. It was like a parent dealing with a deceased child. And if you're a parent and have lost a child, you could understand how Paul felt when he was taken away, when he left Thessalonica. He said, that's how I felt. Or how a child is orphaned from his deceased parents. That's exactly how Paul felt. Paul's had lengthier stays in other churches, and he would have stayed in Thessalonica much longer, but because of the battle that came. But we know he ministered in Ephesus for 3 years. He stayed in Corinth for 18 to 20 months. But he was forced to leave Thessalonica after a relatively short stay of 3 months. And he felt like a parent whose children were been torn away from him. Although the apostles' separation from them had been only for a short while, he nevertheless had a great longing in his heart with them. He had a sense of responsibility for their spiritual welfare, for their discipleship, for their sanctification. See, Paul's enemies had caused him to depart from them in person, but they could not remove him in spirit. That's why I entitled this message, we could say that he was out of sight, but not out of mind. He was out of sight of the Thessalonians, but never out of mind. He loved these Thessalonians. He had a burden. His heart was burdened. And that's what prompted him to write this letter and to answer the critics, to answer the accusations that he just simply didn't care about them. Paul told them that he endeavored more abundantly to see their face with great desire. And these are terms you read, but you don't understand them completely. The phrase is loaded with intensity and emotion. It was as though the Apostle Paul were short of breath with eagerness and anticipation. He expressed his desire to see the Thessalonians, and I think they understood it. The phrase great desire indicates how dominant and compelling Paul's desire was to see them. The Thessalonians, that he would see them soon. But in the truest biblical sense, seeing one's face means to come into immediate communication with him. And he said, I want to see you. I want to come amongst you. I want to come in communication with you. But using that term face is, we see that. Do you remember from Moses? That's why God did not allow Moses to see his face. When Moses was on the Mount Moriah and he received the Ten Commandments, He only saw the backside of God, because nobody can see the face of God and live. For seeing God's face, now you will one day, because we'll have a glorified body and a glorified mind. But in your temporary body and mind, you couldn't see God and live face to face, because seeing God's face would be the same as seeing the full expression of his glory and holiness that you couldn't handle, or any mortal being. It would cause death. So contrary to his critics' charges, Paul was glad to leave and had no desire to ever return. Paul lets the Thessalonians know, I desire to see your face greatly. I love you. You're my brothers and sisters. I feel a spiritual, I'm out of sight, but not out of mind. I pray for you daily. Paul and his companions wanted to come back and see their faces. of their newly loved brethren and renew their fellowship with them at the earliest opportunity. So we see in verse 17, Paul says, we want to be there with you. But now in verse 18, he gives the reasons why he can't come back. Paul had an understanding, that's point two, of the spiritual enemy that was about, that was Satan. Look what it says in verse 18. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, many times I thought about coming unto you, but Satan hindered me. Satan hindered me. That's why he couldn't come back. Satan hindered him. Paul knew that he faced satanic opposition everywhere he went. For he had the spiritual discernment to understand and realize that God allowed Satan to oppose the kingdom of God in a variety of ways. The Bible mentions some of them. The devil tempted Christ. The devil opposes the gospel. He performs counterfeit miracles. He seeks to deceive believers. He's a great liar, the father of lies. He attacks individual churches. He attacks individuals. He attacks spiritual leaders. That's just the name of the few that we could find in the New Testament. Paul had that understanding, and some of you do. You understand. See, we grow very discouraged in our life because bad things happen to them. And why do bad things happen to good people? But it does because of Satan's hindrance. I wish I had time. I found an author that I really, really enjoyed reading on. He gave 10 hindrances that, how it was 10 ways that Satan can hinder you today. Now, if I did those today, then I'd never get through and we'd eat all burnt stuff. So what I'm going to do is this afternoon at 1:30, I'm going to give you those 10 ways that Satan hinders people, God's people, Christians today. So we'll bypass that. But the idea is Paul understood that there was that spiritual enemy, Satan, and he's the one that hindered him. The word translated hinder is from a military term referring to digging a trench or breaking up a road. One of the countermeasures that ancient armies, this is in Paul's day, would take against the opposition was to dig a massive trench that would prevent enemy troops from reaching its men. Thus, Paul depicted that the devil as a supernatural obstructing force in the world today. See, Paul had a strong desire to revisit the Thessalonica people. Now, he doesn't specifically state how Satan tried to stop him. But I think the hindrance, let me give you what I think took place as I've studied this. Because Paul just wasn't afraid of dying. Everywhere you find in the New Testament, he wasn't afraid to die. I mean, when he was in Rome there, and for 2 years, he wasn't afraid to die. That's why he went to Rome, to reach the palace. He wanted to reach Caesar for Christ. He wanted to reach all those, and God hadn't used a way, but he put him in for the Praetorian guards that sat with him, and I guarantee you a number of those guards got saved. He did reach the palace, but in an unusual way. Paul said, I don't care if I die. So why did Paul actually leave? Well, here's what I think happened. I think these people, the Jews, sent these the people of a baser sort to the house of Jason. That's what the Bible says. And I think the people, Jason, who was a Jewish term, he was probably a Jew that lived in Thessalonica, and others with him, as they went to him, I think they made a deal with him. Now, I don't know if this was wrong, but I think they made a deal with these Jews. And this is what they said. The deal was, if Paul will leave and Silas and Timothy will leave, but mainly Paul, if he will leave, we'll stop with all the major persecution. And so I think they put up a bond. I think they put up their houses. They put up their businesses. These people did. To secure this agreement that if Paul would leave, then we're going to back off a little bit. But if Paul comes back, you lose everything. I think that was how Satan worked with the Jews. I think Jason made that agreement, and that's why Paul left. He didn't leave because he was afraid of death. But he left because he loved these Thessalonians. And if he stayed in Thessalonica, what was going to happen? They were going to lose everything. And if he came back, guess what? They would lose everything. That's why Paul says, oh, I so badly, I love you. I want to see your face. He answered the critics. But then he gave the reason, but he didn't give the reason. He said, because Satan has hindered us from coming back. And I think that was the hindrance, that if he came back, Jason and those Christians who put up their homes, put up their businesses, if he came back, they would lose everything. And he said, I love them enough to stay away. I think that sums up why Paul said that. Oh, he loved them. He wanted to be there, but he didn't want to see these folks lose everything. And that was Satan's hindrance for Paul coming back. In verse 18, you know, Satan succeeded in frustrating Paul's plans to return to Thessalonica, but it was only in accordance with God's plan regarding the work that Paul was to do. God had a perfect plan. You know, I wrote this down. Many a martyr has come to his death, and God has permitted it. But the death of these martyrs was more blessed for them in the cause of the gospel than what life would have been. And I can illustrate this as I talked about this on Wednesday nights with John the Baptist. You know, John the Baptist was the greatest man to ever be born of woman. That was Jesus' words alone. Jesus called him the greatest prophet. I mean, you have some great prophets. You have Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. You have all the minor prophets there that did some great things for God. But he said, of all the prophets, John is the greatest prophet. He's the greatest man to be born of woman. And you got to take that in the context. Follow me a second. It wasn't because John was that great, but his position was that great. Because for 400 years, it had been silent. God had not spoken. He was the first prophet in 400 years to speak for God. And he had the most important ministry of all the prophets. It was to introduce Jerusalem and Judea and the Jews to the coming Messiah. He had the most important job of all the prophets. No, the prophets in the Old Testament always brought judgment was coming and you need to repent. You need to turn from your ways. And they always brought God's message to him. But this was the most important message, that the Messiah was coming. He was a forerunner of the Messiah. That's why he was the most valuable prophet. That's why he was the greatest man to be born of women, because of his position and what he was to do is prepare the way for the Messiah to come and that Israel would accept Jesus Christ. He had a huge responsibility. But I told the people, it wasn't even a year and a half into his ministry. Now, he was 6 months born before Jesus, so they were both about the age of 30, and Jesus didn't start his public ministry till 30. So I don't think John started his public ministry till 30 as well. He'd only been doing this for a year and a half. Remember, he's the greatest prophet to ever live. He's the greatest man to be born of women. And in 1.5 years of proclaiming the Messiah, going through talking about the Messiah, in a year and a half, he went before Herod and Herod's wicked wife, and he was beheaded and killed a year and a half into his ministry. You know, as a young man, I used to think, did God make a mistake? I mean, John the Baptist was the greatest among women, born among women. He was the greatest prophet to ever live. And he had a year and a half and he was beheaded. But then, as I put 2 and 2 together, that equals 4 for those of you who had the new math. You wouldn't know that. But 2 and 2 equals 4. If John the Baptist would have remained around the Jews who had rejected Jesus Christ, who would have they wanted to make the Messiah? John the Baptist. There's a possibility he might have succumbed to that. He already had doubted a little bit. And so God took John the Baptist home in the height of his ministry. And I promise you this, I'll make a promise to you. When you get to heaven one day, you're going to know John the Baptist. Oh, there's going to be a lot of Christians, a lot of pastors, a lot of people up there you don't know. But one person you're going to recognize is John the Baptist, because he was the greatest to be born of women. See, God always has a plan. You'd say, God probably made a mistake. Why didn't he leave John the Baptist around? God had a perfect plan. And God didn't make a mistake with Paul here. He had a perfect plan. But Satan hindered Paul from coming back. But then Paul ends it. This is what I want you to see. This is amazing to me. In verse 19, he says, what is our hope? What is our joy? He asks three questions. What is our crown of rejoicing? He asks them three questions. What is, and I would phrase it, the R is Paul and Timothy and Silas. What's our hope? What's our joy? What's our crown of rejoicing? That's what he asked them. And boy, when you understand what Paul was asked and how he answered it to them, it's one of the most amazing truths that just changed my whole mindset. You know, I answered the question, what is our hope? Well, our hope is eternal life in heaven. That's the hope we all have in Jesus Christ. To be in the presence of Christ for all eternity. The promise that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. What's our joy? Well, it's going to a blessed place called heaven, where there's no more pain and no more suffering, no more COVID, no more disease, no more sickness, no more old age, no more nursing homes, no more hospitals, no more doctors. What a joy it's going to be to get to heaven. See, some of you wonder, what are we going to do for all eternity? Folks, there's no time in eternity. It just exists. And you say, well, but see, you think when you get to heaven, you're thinking as you think now, but you're going to have a new body. And guess what else you're going to have? A new mind. You're going to be filled with epigenosis, full wisdom, full knowledge. I believe the same wisdom and knowledge that Adam and Eve have as they were created in the Garden of Eden. And so you say, well, I don't know what we're going to do in heaven for all eternity. Remember, there's no time. And remember, you're going to have a different mindset. You're not going to think like you think today. You're going to have a new mind, a new body. And I think the worship's going to be tremendous. But Paul had a different answer. That's what I would answer you. What's my hope? It's heaven. What's my joy? Eternity with Jesus Christ. And I woke up this morning. I don't know if it was because I cleaned out back there, but my body aches this morning. That's why I was so aching, I couldn't even stand up for that song. And all I could think about was, maybe I need to go to heaven today, because there will be no more aches or pains. That's my joy. But I think Paul had a different thing in mind. In verse 19, he says, what is our hope? That's the first question. What is Timothy and Silas? What is my joy? Or what is my crown of rejoicing? And then he answers it. He said, are not even ye in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ as his coming? One day Jesus is coming again. And he's going to take all born of believers up to heaven. At the rapture, we call that. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive, everybody who's been saved since the death of Jesus Christ until the time of his rapture will be raptured up at that point. Be taken up to heaven. Paul said, what is my joy? What is my hope? What is my crown of rejoicing? Now, you have to understand what that crown is. The crown represents, in Paul's mind, the festive wreath. It was called the victor's crown in the Corinthian games. It was awarded for athletic triumph. And it was given, and you could see the rejoicing and the exuberant expression of the joyful feeling of accomplishment from the person who won it. You could see that, a little bit of a picture of that in our Olympics when they're up on that podium and they have a gold around their neck and the national anthem is done and the joy on their face. And then the announcer talks to them and they said, I have no words to describe how I feel right now. That's what Paul's talking about, the victor's crown. Paul's anticipation for the future was the assurance that he would be in the presence of the Savior when Jesus came back. But a critical element to that was his hope and his joy and the crown of rejoicing that he would experience at his coming. See, what Paul is saying here, for you are not even ye in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming, for ye are our glory and joy. You know what Paul's hope was? You know what Paul's joy was? You know what Paul's crown of rejoicing was? It was all the folks he had won to Jesus Christ throughout his life. It was all the people that he had influenced to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. It was all those people that were there. And I think this is, stay with me just a second. I don't think you're going to receive a literal crown in heaven. For those of you who've been avid soul winners and loving the Lord Jesus Christ and trying to reach people for Christ and making an impact in the lives of people, it's not just for preachers. But I don't think you're going to receive a literal crown and you're going to walk around with a crown on your head. You know what the crown's going to be? You know what the hope is going to be, the joy is going to be, and the crown of rejoicing is going to be? It's those people that you've influenced for Christ. That's what's going to be the crown. That's what's going to be your hope. That's what's going to be your joy. Is what you've done in this lifetime to influence people for Christ, to lead people for Christ. When you get to heaven, I'm telling you, and I'm not trying to be mean here, but there's going to be a lot of people that don't have a lot of joy and a lot of hope, and who will not receive a crown because there's going to be nobody around them because they didn't influence anybody for Christ. They didn't even live for Christ why they were on this earth. But I tell you what, those who've lived for Jesus Christ, who hand out the gospel tracts, who invite people to come to Christ, to come to church, that have a passion to work and see a difference made. And then when somebody comes, you come alongside them and begin to disciple them. You begin to teach them and show them how to live a sanctified life for Jesus Christ, and they grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's your crown. That's your hope. And Paul says, you've gotten saved, you Thessalonians, and you've grown in 3 months that I was there with you. You've grown in a special way. And so what is my hope? What is my joy? What is my crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of Jesus Christ as his coming? You are my hope. You are my joy. You are my rejoicing. I'm so thankful for you Thessalonians. You are my glory and my joy. All I could think about was, am I going to be empty-handed? You say, well, I'll be surrounded by family. I don't know. One thing I do know is if you led somebody to Christ, you'll see them in heaven. You know, there's a story, and I'll close with this. I'll put my notes away so I can't go back to them. But there's a story in heaven, and I got to look at the reference. I forget. It's Luke chapter 16. This isn't the rich man in Lazarus. It's before that. But this is a story of the unjust steward, and I never figured it out before until I put 2 and 2 together. It equals 4. I know old math, not new math. I put it together. Stay with me a second. This was an unjust steward, and a man didn't live there, but he owned an operation. I don't know, maybe it was a farming industry, whatever, but he lived away. And so he hired a steward to come in and watch over all his finances. And so he hired a man while he was gone. But after years of running the place, word got back to him that it wasn't being run right. This unjust steward, this steward, wasn't qualified. See, I don't think he was embezzling, because if he were embezzling from his owner, what would the owner have done? Fired him immediately. But he said, I'm going to come and visit you. You better get the books in order because I want to take a look at the books. And that unjust steward, he knew he wasn't qualified. He knew he was doing a terrible job. He knew when the master saw the accounting that he didn't even know what he was doing, he was going to be fired. So he thought to himself, he said, I'm too proud to beg. I'm too lazy to work. So, you know what I'm going to do? He went and got all the creditors, the debtors that owed the master. And he had the right to do this. He went out and says, you owe 100. Quickly, mark it off and say 50. And you owe 80. Mark it off and say 60. And you owe 50. Mark it off and put 25. And he went to all the people that owed his master. And he cheated his master in some respects. And he lowered the price. So in hopes that those people would take care of him when he got fired. Now he told this story to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees thought, man, that master is going to come back and just explode. But if you read the story in Luke chapter 16, he commended the unjust steward. He commended him. Now the Lord wasn't saying what he did was right. But he commended his practice. Now stay with me. It's like you've got to get the principle here. He commended him because he was concerned about his future. He wanted to take care of his future. He wanted to be taken care of in his retirement years. He wanted to make sure he had enough money to live out his life. And Jesus commended him because he said, he's a person of mammon. He's unsaved. But at least he looked after his retirement years. Now stay with me a second. But he said to the Christians, he said, I commend this guy because of what he did. Even though it wasn't right, he was concerned about his future. But then if you follow that passage, Jesus turned to the Christians and he said, how much do you prepare for your eternity in heaven? Oh, the children of mammon, they prepare for the future. They prepare for their retirement. But as Christians, what do? To prepare for eternity. What do? And if you follow that, it says, I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of mammon of unrighteousness. That's why he's commended him. He's saying he made friends of the unsaved to take care of his retirement and his needs on this earth. But he said, the children of this world are wiser than the children of light because we do nothing to prepare for eternity. But I want you to see how it ends. It says, make to yourselves friends of mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, that when ye die, stay with me. He said, you need to act like the unsaved in preparing for their eternity. That's how you need to prepare for your eternity in heaven, because when you die, that they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Same thing Paul's saying. The people you've reached for Jesus Christ, the people you've invited, and they got saved. Listen, it's just not the people you get saved, because the Bible says Paul planted, Apollos watered, but it's God that gives the increase. You know what I mean? Maybe you didn't lead somebody to Christ, but you gave them a gospel tract one day. You invited them to church and got them thinking, and then somebody else came and cultivated, and somebody else came and planted, and somebody else came, and then God one day gave the increase. That's your jewel. That's your hope. But you know what? If you don't invite anybody to Christ, if you don't influence anybody for Christ, oh, you'll still be in heaven. You'll still enjoy heaven. But Paul said, I love you, Thessalonians. You know why? Because you are my hope. You are my joy when Jesus returns. And you are my crown of rejoicing. So I ask you the question as I conclude. Are you preparing for, most of you are preparing for retirement. Most of you are preparing for the, and I am too. But how many of us prepare as Christians, prepare for this life in old age and retirement, but we prepare nothing for eternity? I think you'll be empty-handed. I think your true hope, your true joy, and your crown of rejoicing are those who you've influenced for Jesus Christ. Some of the Sunday school teachers that are sitting in here. The opportunity you have to teach adults or teach children. Grow them in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's your hope. That's your joy. That's your crown of rejoicing. A lot of tracks have went out, and I'm so appreciative of how many tracks we go through at Faith Baptist Church, but every track you hand out, you say, well, I don't know if it did any good. It doesn't matter. God knows. I can guarantee you nobody is going to get saved without a track. Somebody may get saved with a track. You plant, and Apollos waters. Maybe one day God will give the increase. What is your hope? Is it just getting to heaven? That's a wonderful hope. What is your joy? Is it just having no more pain, no more sorrow, no more doctors, no more health issues? What's your crown of rejoicing? Well, for Paul, he said, it's you are my crown at the coming of Jesus Christ. And I think you'll know the Apostle Paul. You know how you're going to know the Apostle Paul? He's going to have the biggest group around him of anybody in heaven. So, are you like the unjust steward? Are you preparing for life in this world? Or are you preparing as well for eternal life? Your hope, your joy, and your crown of rejoicing. Who have you influenced for the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, the greatest privilege of being a pastor is not so I don't have to work. Greatest joy of being a pastor is I'm put in a position where I get to work with people every single day. When I traveled Bible time to reach those kids for the Lord Jesus Christ, it was the most amazing couple summers of my life. I don't know how many of it stuck, but I hope some of them did, because they are my crown. They are my joy. They are my hope. And so are you. Have you prepared with eternity in mind? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of understanding God's word. Paul was simply asking the question, don't you care? He said, do I care? You better believe I care. I love these people more than my own life. I'm out of sight, but not out of mind. But Satan's hindered me. And if I could come, I would. But one day, when Jesus comes back, they'll be my crown. They'll be my joy, and they'll be my hope. And so with every head bowed and every eye